as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That, Lord, you don't want our things, you don't want our efforts, you want our hearts, all of us, to be bowed before you. And so, Lord, the offering that we bring is broken. It is tattered and it is stained, but it is all that we have. And so as we offer it to you tonight, may you be pleased, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are in the back, there's some room up here in the front. If you could scoot a little bit, that'd be great, to the center. If the guys wouldn't mind hitting the dog pound for us, that'd be awesome too. For all you young single college guys, that would be great if you would make room for one of the ladies that's standing in the back, and we'll bring back chivalry to this wonderful place. Thank you, buddy. See, Chris, you're about to get married, so here pretty soon you're not going to have to get up. You can just sit there with your bride and smile. Watch all the single guys head up there. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We are going to look at the first of the seven churches laid out in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The seven churches of Asia Minor. We're going to look I almost said this morning. This ain't morning. We're going to look tonight at the first church, which is Ephesus. Turn there in Revelation 2. Let's read here. I'll read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're introduced in verses 1 through 7 to this church at Ephesus. It's not the first time you've seen this church. Obviously, if you're familiar with your Bible, there's a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus called Ephesians. Paul wrote to these folks 30 years prior to what we're reading here. It's a church that Paul experienced on a second missionary journey where he began to set up shop. A young couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila were there that God used mightily in that city. His ministry there began to grow on his third missionary journey as the Apostle Paul circled back through the Galatian region of Lystra and Derbe. He ended up in Ephesus. His affection for the city was obvious in the amount of time he spent there. All in all, he spent about 3 years at Ephesus. In Acts 19, we find the Apostle Paul reasoning in the synagogues, arguing with the people that are there, persuading them about the things of the kingdom. When opposition arose, he actually set up shop in a school called the School of Tyrannus. And he spent 2 years essentially renting a classroom, gathering the believers together and just teaching them Bible. I mean, it was really unimpressive, but for 2 years he did it. His ministry there was so impactful that in Acts 19, verse 10, it says that this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You get the idea in the book of Acts that Ephesus had sort of become the epicenter of the movement in Asia. It began in Ephesus and began to spread out. The church at Ephesus was kind of the flagship church. Paul began to speak at that time in Acts chapter 19 against the witchcraft of the day that had permeated Ephesus. And there was such a revival that took place that all of these pagan worshiping people gathered their books of witchcraft together and had a big bonfire in the center of the city. There was open confession of the people turning from idolatry and witchcraft and turning to Christ. You find in the center of Ephesus this temple of Diana or Artemis. This was a very interesting multi-breasted figure that the people would worship. It was considered to be a fertility god. The temple to Diana or to Artemis was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. If you talked about pagan worship, Ephesus was at the top of the list of places in that day. By the way, that statue, they believed literally to have fallen from heaven as a gift from the gods. That was Ephesus. That's where Paul went. If you wanted to start a church, Ephesus was probably not high on your list of easy places to introduce the gospel. This was a hard and wicked place. In fact, in that time, he spoke against the worship of Artemis or Diana, and the silversmiths of the city who made religious trinkets of Artemis and Diana were so upset by their loss of profit that they started a riot. Gathered in the theater in Ephesus, about 25,000 people would fit in the theater, and they were inciting a riot, wanting to gather the Apostle Paul there so that they could tear him to pieces. What I love about the Apostle Paul, on a side note, is that he's having to be physically restrained by the brothers that are with him. He's trying to get into this theater of 25,000 angry people who would love to see him die in their presence. And he's fighting to get inside to share with them about the gospel. He was passionate about what he did. That's Ephesus. He got imprisoned after his journey to Jerusalem, which, by the way, on the route to there, after his third missionary journey, he stops off at Ephesus for a private session with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He spends time with them and he enjoyed intense community with them to the degree that it says that as he was leaving, they wept together because they knew that they would not see his face again. He's going to actually entrust Timothy, one of his sort of proteges, to be the pastor at Ephesus. And you'll find even John, the author of the book of Revelation, will spend time ministering there in Ephesus as well. During Paul's imprisonment in Rome, he writes the book of Ephesians where he says to these people in Ephesus, these believers in this pagan city, that because their faith had been heard all over the world, he had not ceased to pray for them, making mention of them in his prayers and giving thanks to God on their behalf because of their faith that was so evident to all. This was a thriving church in a very corrupt community, a place that was highly populated yet morally bankrupt. It was polytheistic to the nth degree. That's where this church is located. And so let's take a look at this epistle from Jesus Christ to the believers gathered in this city. Starting in verse 1, and it's a pattern you'll see for every one of these churches. To the angel at the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are translated for us and interpreted for us. The stars comes, it's translated as angels, which is the word angelos, which either means an angelic being or a messenger. The idea behind verse 1 is that the one who holds these seven messengers in his right hand, these seven pastors, these seven mouthpieces of the church, he holds them in the place of control and authority and sovereignty. Not only that, but the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which verse 20 of chapter 1 communicates as the churches. This sovereign Lord who holds these mouthpieces in his hands and who walks among them and who is head of them says this, verse 2. And you're going to see every one of these churches, they have two primary pieces. There's a commendation and there's a rebuke. Five out of the seven churches have commendations. Five out of the seven churches have rebukes. This church begins with a wonderful commendation from Jesus Christ himself. And he says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men. It's interesting that he starts off with, I know your deeds. There's two words in the Greek language for know. The first is the word gnosko, and it literally means a progressive knowledge that accumulates over time. Something that as you are around something, knowledge increases. He doesn't use that word here. The knowledge that he has of this church, the knowledge that he has of these believers gathered in Ephesus is the word oida. It's a complete and full knowledge. It's the same word that John's going to use in chapter 5 when he says, 1 John chapter 5, where he says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life, so that you may oida, You have eternal life. Not so that you might continually learn about what it means to have eternal life, but that you might have the full and complete knowledge of eternal life. Paul uses that same word, oidon, Romans 8:28, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." He says, we know this. We have a full and complete knowledge of this. We're not learning it on the run. Now, that's significant because as Jesus Christ begins to speak to this church, he says to them, "I hold your mouthpiece in my hand, and I am among you, and I am perfectly and well aware of your deeds, first and foremost." The idea of deeds is the idea that this church was a busy, active, and moving community. This was not a dead and stagnant place. They were making it happen. They were hooking them for the glory of God. Their calendars were full. Their day planners were busy with activities of the things of God. And he says, "I am well aware of your deeds." Not just your deeds. Notice the second thing. "I'm well aware of your toil." Toil comes from the word kopos. It has the idea of labor, of intensity, of literally sweat equity that these people had in the church. Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the labor of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Labor is that word kopos. It could also be used of, you know, somebody taking copious notes. It means taking with great detail and intensity those notes. That's the idea of copious. He says, "I understand your deeds. I'm well aware of your deeds, and I'm well aware of your toil, of your labor." And not only that, notice, continue on in verse 2, "and of your perseverance." We've seen that word before. It's a very profound biblical word. The word is hupomone, and it literally means to bear up, the ability to bear up underneath difficulty. He says, "I'm aware of what you do, of the labor in which you do it, and of the fruit of perseverance that it produces in you. I am well aware. I am oida. I know where you're at." James talks in James chapter 1 when he says to the believers, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith develops hupomone, develops perseverance." What I love about that passage is how James continues. He says, "Let hupomone," or let perseverance, "have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How many of you would like to be spiritually perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Bunch of you. Are you willing to pay the price? Because the price is suffering. How many of you would like to be a mature follower of Christ? You know, you'll get maturity over a snotty tissue, over tears of years of walking with God and enduring hardship. He says, "Let hupomone have its perfect result." When Jesus looks at this church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your deeds, I know your toil, and I know your perseverance." And you get the idea that Jesus is saying, "Great job. You're making it happen. Good for you, and I'm well aware of where you're at." Not only that, but notice what else he notices in this church. "And I know that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false." Turn just for a second, keep your finger there, and flip over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 28 through 31. At the end of the third missionary journey, as Paul journeys to Jerusalem, he has that sort of private session with the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And as he gathers those leaders together, he warns them about something that is inevitable in any organization should they lose their focus on what God intended them to be. And here's the warning. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He reminds these people, be cautious, my friends, because though you have sound doctrine now, though you are orthodox now, though the leadership is anchored in biblical truth now, there will come a time when savage wolves will come in and will lead the people astray, where your foundation of what is right because of chapter and verse will begin to erode, and you will become a liberal group. You will become a group that jettisons sound doctrine and will turn to whatever myth that tickles your ear comes along your way. You will trim your sails to truth and you'll turn to whatever breeze of doctrine is the hippest of the day. He says, be careful. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, he says to them, I know that you do not tolerate evil men. That these men had taken the admonishment very seriously. And he goes on to say, not only do they not tolerate them, but they put to the test those who call themselves apostles. Just because someone says to you that they are a believer does not mean that they are a believer. There are all kinds of people who would assume to you that they are Christian simply because they grew up in the U.S. I'll assure you, your passport that says you're a U.S. citizen does not make you a child of the King. Faith in Jesus Christ identifies you with the family of God. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 4, he said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hey, friend, just because a guy quotes Bible, don't believe he's right. Just because you hear me saying it, don't believe it's right. Take it and check it to the Scripture. And if I'm in error, go somewhere else. We need to make sure that we test it. And these people in the church at Ephesus checked it. They rejected evil men, and they put people to the test. There's a very interesting sort of movement of tolerance that this church knew nothing about. They dealt with sin and dealt with it very seriously. Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, the sins of some men, which by the way, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. And he said, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. The sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. He said, Timothy, take your time. Do not lay hands on someone too hastily, but watch and see and make sure that they're from God, because time will tell. If they are the real thing, over time it will be affirmed. If they're a fraud and a phony, over time that'll be affirmed. You watch and see. And this church understood that. They understood when Jesus spoke of Matthew 18, of where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst, that that's really not speaking of a prayer meeting, but church discipline. That if there's someone in a church who claims to be a believer and is identified with the body, who is living in sin, that that person needs to be addressed as the sinful issue. For example, if there's a marriage in our church and the man's having an affair, we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting and say, buddy, I love you, but what you're doing is sin, and we need to talk about that, my friend. Scripture says if he doesn't respond, then I'm supposed to take a group of people, or you're supposed to take a group of people. If they don't respond, then we're supposed to make it public. And if they don't respond, we're supposed to kick them to the curb. Now, that's not talked about much because that's hard. These people understood. When Peter said in 1 Peter that it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God, what he meant is that we all have a standard of biblical morality that we're called to hold. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Give me a break. I'm the first one to admit that I got serious issues. But we're called to hold that standard. And should I have a moral meltdown, you're obligated to hold me accountable. And if you consider the church to be home, if this is a place you're sinking your roots in, then we're called to hold each other accountable. And the church at Ephesus understood that. And they were having those conversations. As you overviewed the church, they were sound in their doctrine. They were fundamental. They were orthodox. They were conservative. They had the right answers. Not only that, notice verse 3. They didn't grow weary of it. He says, with your perseverance, you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They did it. They did it with passion, and they did it with passion over time. So far, this is a good church. You'll notice verse 6, they do have one more thing that they get a commendation for, that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church at Pergamum is going to be mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15, as having interaction with the Nicolaitans as well. They're connected, interestingly enough, to an obscure passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. There's a king by the name of Balak who comes to a prophet named Balaam. And he says to this false prophet, I want you to curse God's people. And so he tries, but he can't because they're God's people. And so he tries again, but he can't. And he tries again, but he can't. He's trying to take out God's people. But he recognizes something very profound in Scripture, that if God is for us, who can be against us? I can't curse God's people, so what can I do? So he comes up with a very ingenious plan. He understands the weakness of men. And he also understands the alluring nature of some women. And he goes to these worshipers of Baal at Peor, and he contacts these ladies, who incidentally consider worship to be orgies together, and says to them, hey, I got these guys from the people of God. Would you be interested to ask these guys if they want to come worship with you? They say, why not? So all of these women show up to these men and the people of God, and they say, hey, by the way, when we worship, we have orgies. Any of you want to come worship? You know, and they're all raising their hand. I want to go. And in that, they go into the temple of Baal, and they worship with these women, and in that bring defilement upon the nation and judgment upon the people. And a plague begins in the nation Israel, and it's not until my homeboy Phinehas, who I love, gets up and grabs a spear and runs after a brother and runs him through, that God relents on the punishment of the nation. Now, the point is that these Nicolaitans were from a similar school of thought, that you can launder license under grace. Where you could say, as Paul said in Rome, to the church at Rome in chapter 5 of Romans, if where sin increases, grace abounds, why not sin exceedingly so that grace would exceed? Meaning, hey, if we're all under grace, let's go do it. Let's throw biblical morality out the window, and if it feels good, we're under grace, let's go for it. If it's getting high, let's go get high. If it's partying, let's go party. If it's sleeping around, let's go sleep around. Let's do whatever we feel like doing under grace. And notice verse 6, what God thinks about this behavior. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So far, so good. However, turn back to verse 4 there. They've got a problem. And the problem is interesting. What happened over time for them is their focus began to shift. The priority and value of being the people of God eroded into a priority and a value of being right, of arguing, of debating, of considering the right answers as more important than the heart for the people in which they were debating. Notice verse 4, but I have this against you. You're fundamental, you're orthodox, you got all this going on, which is great, but I have this against you. He says, you've lost your first love, or you've left your first love. The idea would be that their passion had gone. Their love for the Lord had gone. And what has grown around them now is the fungus of religious expression with no heart. Is the externals of a life whose calendar looks great. They do a ton. They're at church all the time. They're around church people all the time. They're going through the motions all the time, and they have no passion. And he says, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. This is a very common thing that takes place, not just in the in a spiritual life, but in marriages. And we see this all the time in marriages. I mean, how many of you come from homes that are divorced? Raise your hand. Your folks are divorced. Real high. Okay, here's what probably happened. What probably happened is your parents lost their first love. They forgot what it meant to fall in love. And sometime down the road, 5, 10, 15, 20, however many years later, they started looking at each other like, I don't even know who you are anymore. And I don't even think I like you. And they forgot about the times when they were creative and spontaneous and, as disgusting as it sounds, romantic. When your parents would actually get all gooey with one another and love one another. And he would write notes and be creative. And she would respond with gentleness and kindness. They lost their first love. And because of that, a bride gets reduced to being a maid. And a knight in shining armor somehow evolves into Homer Simpson, and they don't know what happened. And they're looking at strangers years later. They experience, and couples all over experience, the same thing this church experienced, and the same thing you and I can experience if we're not careful when we lose our first love. One of my biggest prayers for our church is that we tend to be pretty dogmatic about the Scriptures, which I think is good. But the danger in that is if we're more concerned about being right than connecting to people, I think we're in danger. If we become so dogmatic that all of a sudden chapter and verse becomes more important than pulse in someone created in the image of God, we've missed it. And we have a danger in our church of losing our first love, where you would allow the religious externals to take the place of just a simple passion for our Lord. I want to continue in our church to raise the standard of revolution, because that's what Christianity is a group of people who said, look, I'm dead in my sin and I want to connect to Christ who gives me new life, and to connect to that passion, to always have that ethos of revolution in our midst, where we're hearing the stories and connecting to the stories of lives that have been changed, of people who are far from God, who are now walking with God because of the ministry of people in this church. That's what keeps us connected to the passion. That's what keeps us connected to our first love. Well, what happens if your flame has died out? Because the reality is, in a room of this size, there's a bunch of you in here who at one point in time could tell stories about how you were walking with God with great zeal. Times where you'd read the scripture and be moved, maybe even to tears. Times where you'd be driving down the street and you'd listen to a certain song, or you'd see the sunrise and you'd burst into tears. I can remember when I was a young believer, I thought I was schizophrenic. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know anything about the new life in Christ. All I know is I'd be driving down the road, seriously, and I'd see the sun break from the clouds, and you see that one ray of sunlight coming through. I'm like, oh, God, you know, I love you. That was a complete mess. But you know what? The story of your life's probably similar to mine. I don't feel that all the time. In fact, there's times I'm like, Lord, I don't know what happened. The reality is, if I asked how many of you in here would like to put your faith in Christ, get passionate, and just sort of amp out and spend the rest of your life just going to church because that's what you should do, faking like you really love the Lord when really you're pretty burned out, read the Bible out of obligation, not out of passion, or better yet, just put it on a shelf and come once a week because that's what all good Christian people do. There's nobody in here who says, man, that sounds awesome. Could I just be completely apathetic for the rest of my life spiritually? That'd be fantastic. I mean, just borderline hypocritical, just attend church, kind of a queaster, you know, Christmas and Easter, that's fine. If I could just do that. You're here tonight because you want to be passionate about your Lord, or you're so curious as to what's happening with your friends or family around you who are here that you're wanting to find out some answers. So what do you do if that flame begins to die out? Well, it's one of the things I love about the Bible. Is typically when you have a question, you'll find an answer. Look at verse 5. There's three things you need to do. First thing, he says, therefore, which connects it to verse 4, if you find yourself having lost your first love, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Any of your Bibles have a different translation? Says something about heights? Read it out loud for us, will you? Remember the heights from which you have fallen. It means the first thing you need to do if you have lost your first love is remember what your first love was like. And it can sort of have two ideas. Remember the heights of spiritual zeal that you felt. Remember those times when you read a Bible and you went, man, this Bible's awesome, and you freaked out and you told your roommates and you lost your mind. Remember those feelings. People use the expression all the time, man, I am on fire for God. I'm not sure what that means, but it kind of freaks me out. Because part of it is the assumption that you always have to feel on fire, when I don't think that's the intent of God at all. But it means you need to remember the heights that you felt. The way the New American Standard translates it, I like it better. It says, remember from where you have fallen. The idea of remember where you've come from. One of the things I appreciate so much about my salvation is I still can remember my past. I love meeting people I went to high school with or college with. And they're like, didn't we go to college together? That's usually where I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. You know, because usually I did something really stupid to that person. And I remember those things. And when I remember those things, I understand grace. And I understand a new life in Christ. I see people all the time who say, you know what, I'm a new person in Christ. I don't even want to remember my old life. Never, ever forget where you've come from. Because your past shapes you. Your past molds you, but it does not define you. When I look back at my past, I remember grace. When I look back at my past, I wonder about the patience of God for not smacking me as a little punk 16-year-old kid. When I look back at my past, I realize the love of God to be patient with me. When I look back at my past, I remember from where I've fallen. Some of the best things you could do is journal. Write down your faith journey now. It won't benefit you that much now, but in 10 years, when you pull out the journal from 05 and you start looking at what you struggled with, what you were praying about, I look back at my journals from 1993 and I think, man, you are a moron. I mean, just the things that I'm struggling with and the things I'm wrestling with, I'm like, seriously, those are like little foothills compared to the things that I'm wrestling with now. And I recognize in that spiritual growth. And as I look at the tear-stained pages of a journal from a breakup, you think I appreciate my marriage? As I read through the angst that I went through as a dating guy, oh, think I don't look at my wife and go, sweetie, I love you so much. Remember from where you've fallen. It's a fascinating way to rekindle the passions of early faith in Christ. Not only remember from where you've fallen, he says, but repent. Repent. We don't throw that word around much because it's too convicting. But the reality is, friends, if you've lost your first love, if we lose our first love, we are in sin. And we just need to repent. Repent means to change your mind. So don't think that somehow you got to go to God and repent, and God's going to give you like 5 spankings and then send you on your way. That's not what we're talking about. It just means I need to identify that the way I'm going, it's not going to produce for me what I want. So I need to change my mind and do it differently. I need to repent. I need to call it what it is. Confess to the Lord and repent. And then finally, he says, and do the deeds that you did at first. It's the idea of return. Remember, repent, return. Which just simply means go back. Start over. Rekindle the passion that you once had. Is it reading a certain book? Then read it. For me, it's the book of Acts. If I'm feeling my flame go out, I read the book of Acts, I lose my mind, I go crazy. Because that's the book that grabbed me. Go back. Start over. Here's what's amazing for me. I'll talk to people all over the country. And I'll say, how many people here are a bit unfulfilled in your spiritual life? Now, we're not going to ask the question now because it's too convicting. You would be horrified. I mean, it's like 90% of the hands go up. I go, okay, we can work with that. You're honest. That's great. Okay? Perfect. Tell me, what's your plan? Okay, great. What are you going to do differently? Okay, you're unfulfilled now. So what you're doing is not working. What's your plan of spiritual formation? Over the next 6 to 12 months, what practices, what things, what opportunities, what experiences are you going to inject into your spiritual life now to produce a different result down the road? Nothing. Not a darn thing. I go, y'all are crazy. You're completely nuts. Because you're expecting that by doing the same things, you're going to somehow magically come out with a different outcome. Friends, if you don't like the way things are going, change the way you do things. Remember, return, and repent. Start over. Create a plan. Because if you don't change, then in 6 months, you're going to look back over the past 6 months and realize, I'm the same unfulfilled person I was spiritually 6 months ago. Only I've wasted 6 months of opportunity. It's fascinating to me the number of people that end up in that situation. Now, notice verse 5. He says, or else, here's the consequence. Because by the way, there's always a consequence to sin. Forgiveness is immediate. John says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you for our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. True, we got that. However, consequence. Do this or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The church was called to be the city on a hill. Believers are called to be light of the world. What do you think it means for God to remove the lampstand from your midst? I mean, it'd be the same as if I picked up one of these candles and just went, put you on the shelf. Good for you. You look great on my bookshelf. Don't do a bit of good for anybody. Collect dust, and that's all you do. There's no life. There's no heat. There's no passion. There's no warmth. There's no nothing. He just blew you out. He said, if we don't recognize that we are disconnected from our first love, he just puts you on a shelf. And in that, you miss every opportunity that God could have for you. He's not saying that, you know, he blows you out and sends you to hell. He's not saying that at all. Don't read too much into the text. It just means that you're no longer useful as the light of the world until you remember, repent, and return. And if you don't, he puts you aside. He just removes your influence. Can we be the people of God without the presence of God in our midst? Absolutely not. The psalmist in Psalm 127 said, unless the Lord build the city, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He says it's a vain thing to stay up late, to rise up early, to eat the bread of painful labors, because the Lord gives to his beloved even while they sleep. Zechariah said, it's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. Friends, if we are disconnected from our first love, all we are is a religious Boy Scout club. All we do is religious activities with no power, no heart, no passion, if we're disconnected from our first love. That's why Jesus said to these folks in Ephesus, you got all these things going for you, and that's great, but here's the one problem you got. All that's nothing without connection to your first love. Unless you have a passion for Christ, this doesn't do anything. Notice now verse 7. He finishes and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life you've seen in the book of Genesis, it was parallel to the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once Adam and Eve sinned, they were ejected from the garden. Cherubim were put around the tree of life, which if it were eaten from, would give them eternal life in a fallen state. So by God's grace, he protected the tree of life and ejected them from the garden. So we're going to see that tree again, and it's going to be granted to all those who are overcomers. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that an authentic believer is an overcomer simply by his relationship with Jesus. So this doesn't have the idea of, hey, if you hang on till the end, then you made it. It just means, hey, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are by definition an overcomer and therefore will be in eternity with God in paradise. Now, can I bring it home just a bit? Let me close with this. Proverbs chapter 4, there's a proverb that I think sort of summarizes well what we're talking about. It says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart. Can I ask a convicting question? How's your heart for God? Now, as I ask that question, the ladies know intuitively what I'm talking about. The men are looking at me like I'm crazy. Okay? What's your heart for God? What's your spiritual meter look like? If there were a gas gauge on your spiritual life, where are you at? You full? Or do you need to fill up? Where are you? Are you connected to your first love? And if not, do you have the courage to remember, repent, and return? Because as a believer and as a body of believers, as a church, we are only as powerful as we are passionate for Christ. And if we begin to get programmatic and do a bunch of things and forget our first love, we've missed the boat completely. I think one of the uniquenesses about what God is doing in our midst is that we're not real busy. We don't have real full calendars. We're standing for what is right, yet we're connected to the passion of our first love. If we lose that, we become shells of what could be. And friends, maybe you're there. You might be sitting right now in the ashes of flame out, or you're just toast. You're done. Remember, repent, and return. For some of you, you're standing on the outside of the people of God looking in. And the step for you is to put yourself or put your faith in the Savior who died for you. That's where the journey begins for you. And I just say, may it never be for this church that we become a shadow or a shell of what could be. A vague and distant memory of the years past where God used to move in our midst. Where buildings just become monuments of what used to be. Where stories are always past tense. I want to always live in the stories now. And I think you do too. And the way it happens is not just from this guy staying connected. It's by you staying connected to your first love. Let's pray together and we'll respond a little in worship. Father, there are many lessons that we can learn from your Bible. And I thank you for this one tonight. from a guy who enjoys a bit of theological discussion, from a guy who tends to lean on chapter and verse and at times pound my fist and get dogmatic, I pray that it would never be at the expense of my connection to my Lord. And as a church father, that we would continue to grow in sound doctrine, continue to be orthodox and fundamental, continue to be biblically measured in what we do, but to always have a heart for helping people connect to God. That it would never be said of us that they had many deeds, many toils, and great perseverance, but they had lost their first love. May it never be. For your glory and honor, we pray. Amen.